Rachel Fleming, you're a student. I thought that's what people did at student. They watched Countdown and they solved the Countdown conundrum every day. I don't know if you've ever seen it. You probably have seen it at least. Those astonishing things where they throw up seven numbers and ask you to come up with one other. And Carol Voiderman does it usually in about 2 seconds. And I don't think I've ever got one right yet. Maybe you have to be over 60 to be able to do it, since my mother is able to do it with astonishing regularity. That's only one type of conundrum we might feel as we read Revelation and all its different numbers in these coming weeks, that it is a particular kind of conundrum as well. But there are many, many questions and conundrum that the world faces, some serious and some trivial on a day-by-day basis. And before us tonight is probably the most important question that our world faces. You know the kind of trivial things, I mean, that we concern ourselves with every day, like why do socks separate in the washing machine? Why does bread always land upside down with the butter down when you drop it? And the most important one for somebody here at least, will anyone be brave enough to take the Dundee United manager's job? From these trivial concerns, there are more serious ones. Will we find a solution to Northern Ireland? Can we find a way through the latest Middle East crisis? But none of these questions, even the big ones, compare to the agonizing question that's at the very beginning of our chapter tonight. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? You're probably asking, what is the scroll that is referred to in this chapter? And what are these seals that we're going to look at in the next two or three chapters in Revelation next week? As with many things in Revelation, there are a variety of suggestions made by different commentators and different interpreters. But I think most of them point to one common theme as to what this scroll is about. And that is that it contains God's great purposes for his people and his destiny for his creation. It's God's redemptive plan. That's what's there in this scroll that's held in his right hand. It's full, it's written on both sides. It's a complete plan. It's held in his hand. It belongs to him. The question is, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who can reveal God's purposes? Who can fulfill God's purposes? And I call it an agonizing question because it was for John, as he was given this privileged vision of spiritual realities. Because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is found who can open the scroll or look inside. I think we have to understand this as not so much looking for one powerful enough to unlock God's secret purposes, as one qualified to fulfill God's eternal purposes, one rightfully able to bring them about. Some of us had the privilege last night of being at the Pivot to see some fine actors performing a demanding script. I think those of us who were there would say it was demanding at times to keep up with. It was heavy in dialogue, and it was It flitted back and forth between two different stories. And there must have been, I know her name was somewhere in the programme, the person who wrote that script. And I could have, I suppose, got the script from her and revealed it to you. I could have stood here last Sunday and said what the gist of it was. But I wouldn't really have been fulfilling her purposes when she wrote it. It took quality actors with particular skills and ability to bring about what she intended when she wrote that script. And we're very grateful that they came and did it in our community. And I think it's in that sense that the question goes out, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Not simply to reveal God's purposes, but to bring to fruition God's purposes, to bring about God's intended destiny for his people and for his creation. And the answer is that no one can be found. As he surveys heaven, earth, under the earth, he finds a scene of utter poverty and absolute bankruptcy in the human race. None of the great political leaders of this or any other century is qualified to bring about God's purposes. Not a Thatcher or a Stalin, nor a Washington or a Mussolini. None of the outstanding human characters of this century or any other, nor a Martin Luther King or a Gandhi, nor a Mother Teresa or a Nelson Mandela. None of the icons of our time, of sport or music or money, of invention or entrepreneurial skills. Not a Bill Gates or a David Beckham or a Madonna. None of the BBC's list of 100 Great Britons. Though I think if you saw the programme, you'll have to concur that there probably have never been 100 Great Britons, if that's the list of them. No one is found. Not someone with the key to educating people. Not someone who can unlock the genetic secrets of our DNA. Not someone with great economic skills of a ruling chancellor. No one. And I think if we're really going to appreciate what comes next, we have to pause for a moment here and understand John's agony. What he senses in those moments as he weeps, as he surveys earth and heaven and under the earth and finds no one. Of all the capable people and all the outstanding leaders of the human race, no one who can unlock, unseal, fulfill God's purposes. But what he senses there in those moments of weeping is that God's script is never going to be played out. God's promises are never going to be realized. God's purposes are going to remain locked up, sealed tight in the scroll. That's why he weeps. And that's why it's a sense of despair and agony over the question. Just as he agonizes, an astonishing answer comes forth. One of the elders speaks and tells him to stop his weeping, for there is one who is worthy. One described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. One, therefore, who, in that sense, is being identified as the fulfiller of God's promises. These titles coming from the Old Testament tell us that this is the one that God is providing. God's promised one is able to take the scroll and break the seals and bring about God's purposes. Heaven's answer to earth's dilemma really is astonishing. For John turns to look to see a lion and finds a lamb. It is true to say that when men and women look for symbols of power, they don't look at lambs. The Russians have a bear, the British, a lion, the Americans, spread eagle, ravenous, powerful, praying creatures. But heaven provides a lamb, the wisdom of God. Is different from that of earth. Do you remember that moment at the Manchester Commonwealth Games at the opening ceremony when the torch had been carried all through the Commonwealth and it was brought into the stadium to be lit and there was an unknown person to light the final beacon? And we're used with the great and the good being given that privilege. Cathy Freeman at the Sydney Olympics, a great heroine of the Australian people, Muhammad Ali, another recent Olympics. And when people look to see who was going to take the baton in the last stage, who came into the stadium? Yes, I know Beckham was there. It was Manchester, he had to be there. But he was only there in an accompanying role because who was there? The most astonishing symbol and sign that these were going to be a different kind of games. A little Mancunian girl struggling for oxygen in the last throes of her life, probably. And the audience gasped as this one came onto the stage because they didn't expect such a one to be given such a place. And you and I, familiar with this chapter as we are, somehow have got to stand back and grasp the astonishing nature of what John sees. Those who are good at the linguistics tell us that in there is that suggestion of a lamb carries with it a diminutive sense of a little lamb, a weak and pitiable and lamentable little creature standing there, looking, as John says, as though it had been slain. It is, of course, a vision of Christ. And it is a vision of Christ that reminds us and points out to us and awakens us to the truth that he is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals, not so much for who he is in himself, but for what he did in his death. It is as the Lamb who was slain that he is qualified to open the seals. And it is as the Lamb who was slain that he consummates the purposes of God. Can we put it this way? If we might, with due reverence. The eternal Son of God was not able to break the seals. It was only as the obedient Son of Man, suffering and dying and giving his perfect life for us, that he fulfilled the purposes of God, that he broke the seals, that he completed God's plan and destiny for his people. That's why the theme of the Song of Praise concerns his work of redemption at the cross rather than his eternal qualities and glory. And his achievements, I think, are summed up for us in three interesting verbs that are down there in that song and in the verses around it. I think they sum up for us different aspects of the cross of Jesus and explain to us, in a sense, why he is able to break the seals, why it is he fulfills the purposes of God. First is that the cross is a place of victory. Do you notice there that the elder who speaks of him says in verse 5 that he has triumphed? And further down at verse 10, we're affirmed that his people will reign on the earth. So there is a reference there, firstly, to the cross as a place of victory by Jesus. As Paul said, he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them by the cross. He defeated that which seeks to thwart God's purposes in the cross. But secondly, the song of praise refers to the cross's redemption when it speaks of him having purchased men for God with his blood. Verse 9. With your blood, you purchased men for God. God's desire and purpose and intention revealed in the Old Testament is to have a people to whom he can be faithful and who in turn will be faithful to him. And at the cross, Christ purchased such a people. The price of that redemption? His own blood. So that over this people now, ownership rights belong to God. In this people, God has unfettered sway. His will is done in his people. And then I think thirdly, there is a reference here, perhaps a little unusually, to the cross as a sanctification. Because not only does it say that he purchased men for God, but that he made those people to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. That's our third verb. He made them. Something happened to them, which refers there to a change of status, certainly. But I think also to that transforming work that goes on in us in union with Christ. At the cross, his righteousness becomes ours, and in Christ we become a people able to serve and please God. And so it is because of what he did in his cross as the Lamb who was slain that he is able to break the seal of the scroll, that he's able to bring about the purposes of God, that he's able to bring and secure the destiny of God for his people. Now I want you to notice two other things that are said about this one that are very important if we are to understand the authority that he holds now as the one who can break the seals and open the scroll. First of all, notice this Lamb is standing on the throne. John hadn't seen him, but there he is, returned triumphant, verse 6, standing in the centre of the throne. He's reigning. The one who is seated on the throne of all things is the Lamb who was slain, the Christ of Calvary. And what a security that should give us about God's purposes. I had a very strange experience this week. I was asked to do an assembly at one of the private schools in the city centre. Not Malcolm McNaught's, but another one. And I left in very good time. I left an hour before I was due, and I arrived an hour and a half later. So I had missed the assembly. Now, I'm still a little scared of headmasters, to be honest. I never really got in with any at school. That's another story. And so when I walked in, I really went in to apologise that I'd got held up in terrible traffic. And I said to the secretary, I said, I'm really sorry. I was meant to take your assembly 10 minutes ago. And she said, oh, they're still in there. She said, just go in. They'll let you speak now. So I went in, and as is the way of these things, I went in right at the back, and right at the front were all the teachers in gowns and all the pupils in uniform, and I had to walk right along the side where they could see me, and right along there, and I felt about this height, and I really thought I was back in the lion's den, until I saw one man standing at the centre, the man who had invited me, with a smile on his face, who held out a hand to welcome me. Said, now, just take your time and say what you came to say. And you and I, as we look around this world with all its potential lion's dens and all its uncertainties and things that would cause us to be afraid, need to see that at the centre, in the place of authority, is none other than the one who died for us, and the one who brought God's loving, gracious, sovereign purposes for us to fruition at Calvary. He is there, smiling. He hasn't changed from what he was at Calvary. He is as a lamb who was slain. That gives us confidence, surely, in these days. But then these words also, I think, are meant to encourage us as the description goes on in verse 6. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, you probably are familiar with the idea that 7, probably in the book of Revelation, as in elsewhere in Scripture, speaks for completeness, the essence, the true essence of something. And these 3 little phrases are very revealing, because horns generally are a symbol of strength. And so here is one with 7 horns, therefore one of perfect strength, the omnipotent one. One with 7 eyes, therefore one with perfect vision, complete knowledge, the omniscient one. One who's described as going forth from him a sevenfold spirit, the complete spirit, the omnipresent one. And this is the one who has the right to open the scroll. This is the one who fulfills God's purposes, the one who, to whom belongs all power, and in whom is all knowledge, and who is limited in going nowhere. No part of God's world is a no-go area to him who is omnipresent. No country or ideology can keep him out. For the work of Christ at the cross ensures that he can penetrate his world wherever and whenever he chooses to reclaim it. Last Sunday when we went home from church, I think it was just about then, we heard that haunting claim of the Washington sniper: no child is safe anywhere, anytime. But as events have proved in this last week, it was an empty boast. But we might boast of this one with the 7 horns and the 7 eyes and the sevenfold spirit that is sent into all the earth, that no place can keep him out anywhere, anytime. For in him is omnipotence. He rules. Well, if that's the agonizing question and the astonishing answer, I want us to finish tonight by considering the appropriate response to these truths. And in many senses, it can be summed up in one word, and that one word is worship, which is clearly the theme of the chapter and the response of heaven and God's people to this one who comes to open the scroll and release the seals. But can I encourage you to see 4 features of worship as an appropriate response to this one? The first, I think, is that our praise should at all times be cross-centered. If we rightly understand the uniqueness of Jesus, that he alone can break the seals, unveil the scroll, and bring to fruition God's plans, then we will want to focus on what it is that makes him qualified for that, what it is that makes him worthy of that task. It's astonishing, I think, how easily the Christian church tires of the cross of Jesus and how readily we take up new themes and suggestions. So so that some year our songs are kind of filled with social liberation and the next with Jesus as the carpenter's son and the next with him as the foot-washing social worker and the next as the refugee of Bethlehem's stable and the next as the sustainer of creation. Some of these images, I guess, are true, and some of them have part truths in them, and some of them are not true at all. But the song of heaven, the song of spiritual reality, is of the slain lamb. That's the theme of heaven's praise, because that's the essence of what makes Jesus the center of heaven and the ruler on the throne. He is the Lamb who was slain. Remember at the time of the opening of the Scottish Parliament, there was quotations, I can't remember them now, exactly the quotation of those works about the old sang, and David Steele, I think it was, who said something about us now having a new sang to sing in Scotland. But this chapter refers to the one truly new song. Not new in the sense of it being recent, but new in the sense of it being qualitatively different from every other song that the human race has ever sung or had to sing. The song of the slain lamb. Because when he was slain, a new situation was created. God's purposes were brought to fruition and fulfillment. So an appropriate response to this truth is cross-centered praise. Secondly, I think it is living that is Christ-centered. It's the vision of the chapter, isn't it? Echoed over and over again, that in the center is a throne, and in the center of the throne is Christ. We had that story told again last night in the Riding Lights performance of Galileo and his struggle to convince people of what was at the center of the universe. Was it our planet or was it the sun? Well, who is at the center of your living? You see, this vision of spiritual reality, of true reality, of heavenly truth, is that Jesus is central. History, as we sang, belongs to him. History is focused on him. History is fulfilled in him. One commentator points out how subversive this song that is sung in heaven by the people of God is, because they ascribe to Jesus all the attributes that were claimed by the Roman emperors for themselves. And as John receives this vision, and as it's shared through the different churches to whom this book would have been sent, they would have heard unmistakably echoes there of the qualities and attributes that the Roman emperor claimed for themselves and say, therefore, we are worthy of worship. But here, in the song of heaven, they are ascribed only to Jesus. And so it really is a very subversive song. Because understanding its truth and echoing its truth in our own living means that we will recognize and submit to him to whom these things belong alone. That's why the figures who are pictured here, the characters who surround his throne, not only are singing, but they fall down before him. They prostrate themselves before him. They render obedience to him. They acknowledge his rights as their owner by laying themselves before him. And so the second characteristic of worship that is an appropriate response is living that is Christ-centered.
I think the third thing we might say is that it's a vision of life that is cross-shaped. There's an astonishing list of qualities, attributes and honours here ascribed to Jesus that you can take one by one and set them over against what other people, the world, sees about Jesus on the cross. Let me encourage you to do that for a moment. Power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Think of these words and think of what the world sees and saw when it looked at the cross of Jesus. Defeat. As the world's powers ganged up against Jesus and finished him. But faith sees not defeat there, but victory. Power. Poverty, as he was stripped naked of what few possessions he had, his very vestments taken and divided. But wealth is his in the reality that is heaven. Folly, for the cross was the way of disposing of all who were considered foolish. But faith sees wisdom, the wisdom of God, and acknowledges wisdom in Jesus. Weakness, as he's left helpless and defenseless. And yet, we ascribe in this song strength to Jesus. For the weakness of God displayed in the cross is stronger than human strength. Shame, as he's derided and humiliated and mocked and ridiculed, yet the song ascribes to him honour. Disgrace, as he's branded with the common criminals, but we ascribe to him glory. Curse, for anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, but we ascribe to him blessing and praise. Do you see how faith sees in the cross of Jesus and in the person of Jesus something quite different from what the world sees? And a rightful response to understanding Jesus as the key of history and the fulfiller of God's purposes is to understand life through the perspective of the cross. That we have to understand what wisdom is from the cross. That we have to understand what wealth is from the cross. That we have to understand what glory is from the cross. I came across a story this week of a Romanian church leader by the name of Joseph Son, who was arrested and interrogated by Ceausescu's security forces. And as he was held and threatened with death by an officer, he replied, "Sir, your supreme weapon is killing. But my supreme weapon is dying. You may know, sir, that my sermons teaching the word of God are all over this country on tapes now. If you kill me, you will be sprinkling those words with my blood. For whoever listens to them after that will say, I better listen. This man sealed this with his blood. Those tapes, that word will speak 10 times louder than before. So go on and kill me. For I have learned in Jesus Christ that death is the way to victory." Ceausescu's officer sent him home because Son was right. That we learn in the cross that the supreme strategy of Christians against all the powers of evil is not to spill our enemy's blood, but to point to our Saviour's, and by extension to shed our own if called upon to do so, as we follow in his footsteps. So an appropriate response is to learn this new set of values that comes from the cross,
what glory and wisdom and wealth really are, and to allow these values to shape our lives rather than the world's definition of them. To say truly, in the cross of Christ I glory. I will not boast of anything save in the death of Christ my Lord. To say these things and to sing these things means that we take the values displayed on the cross seriously. And we allow them to shape our thinking. Praise that is cross-centered, living that is Christ-centered, a vision that is cross-shaped, and lastly, a future that is Christ-trusting. He holds in his hands the scroll of God's purposes. He and he alone unseals those purposes and brings them to fruition. That means, surely, if anything, that if we want to understand the conundrum and the questions of life, we need to come back to him who alone can interpret them, who alone can bring about God's purposes. Come back to him and his word that speaks into every situation and brings about an understanding of God's ways in them. Future that is Christ trusting. Did you notice in that chapter that little reference to the prayers of God's people? It's an image that comes up once or twice in this book. In verse 8, each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I think we'll probably return to the image at greater length on another occasion. But it is a lovely picture, isn't it? Of we poor, pitiable, unheralded, unnoticed, as Christine prayed this evening, scorned at times for what we do. And yet our prayers, like incense, rising to the very throne of God, to the place where the Lamb stands and reigns. And you see, that's an appropriate response to these truths. That we learn not to manipulate tomorrow or to aspire to achieve our ends in it, but we learn to submit to his purposes and his ways and to seek the fulfillment of his will as we offer our prayers to him. Here is John's vision. Here is spiritual reality. Here is living truth. Christ's history belongs to him. No one else in history is like him. Is your story then shaped by his story? That's ultimately what it means to respond appropriately to this, to allow your story to be shaped by his. In the values, in the adoration you offer, in the trust you give him, in the way you look to tomorrow. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we thank you that our history is not a matter of chaos, that our future is not uncertain, but that you have planned and purposed graciously, lovingly, mercifully, righteously. And in Jesus Christ you have set forth one who has fulfilled your purposes. Teach us, O God, the truth of living in Christ, that your destiny for us may be fulfilled, that we may live in trust and faith and hope. And teach us how to live in such a way that when we gather with those who have gone before us in heaven to adore the Lamb who was slain, that the words will not be new or unfamiliar to us, and the theme not unknown to us. May heaven's praise become the core of our own life, and heaven's centre be the place around which we orientate our lives here on earth. We ask this for his glory. Amen.